Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunity.church. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
God is tapping me on the shoulder. I'm here for something more, and I know it. I feel it. I'm no longer willing to spectate. It's no longer enough for me to just sit and listen. He's calling me. And I have to wonder, is he calling you too?
Who do you think you are? What were you thinking? What do you think you're doing? I mean, sure, you're the leader right now, but that doesn't necessarily need to last forever. Have you lost your mind? You ever been met with criticism? Ever been blindsided by condemnation, especially when you think you're walking into a room with your friends or your family, and then all of a sudden, somebody showed up with a proverbial 2x4 to smack you with, right? That's where Peter's at the beginning of chapter 11 in Acts. I want to invite you to turn there with me in your Bible or turn on your Bible and go to Acts chapter 11. You know, Peter was one of the closest guys in the world to Jesus when Jesus was here, when he was alive, walking around the region of Galilee, teaching and doing miracles for 3 years. Peter saw Jesus go up to and talk to and even eat with people, which was a big deal in the ancient world, eat with people that were nothing like him, not of his skin color, not of his religious beliefs, not of his worldview. And Jesus seemed to love hanging out with people completely different from him. But what's probably even more amazing given the time 2,000 years ago is that people nothing like a Jewish rabbi actually wanted to hang around with a Jewish rabbi. They enjoyed it and they invited their friends to join them. Peter is following the way of Jesus as he saw it modeled up close. He's following now in the book of Acts wherever the Spirit of God is leading him. And most recently, the Holy Spirit did a pretty dramatic thing in the house of one of the highest ranking law enforcement officials in all of the Roman Empire. A Roman centurion, captain of the Italian regiment, has just come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is a Gentile in every definition, somebody that's not born Jewish, like Peter was. Someone who was not waiting for the Messiah. Someone who did not have a story of a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather or grandmother waiting for the Messiah to arrive. His story was not the same as Peter's. His expectations, not the same as Peter's. His political persuasion, not the same as Peter's. And more than just one Gentile is coming to Christ. A lot of Gentiles are coming to Christ in Caesarea, in Samaria, in many other towns and cities. They're coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Savior of their soul. They're confessing their sins. They're experiencing new life. And just when he arrives back into Jerusalem to tell the stories of how wide the gospel is reaching in a very short time, he's immediately hit with a flood of criticism. And now Peter, after feeling this wall of resistance, his initial flesh was probably doing what all of ours has done at some point in our lives. Something that probably he'd experienced quite often the first couple years after Jesus ascended to heaven and everybody started to look to Peter for decisions, for leadership. And maybe in this moment, in these seconds, Peter's having an honest conversation with himself. I'm sure you've done it too. When you felt in over your head, when you felt overwhelmed, you kind of look at yourself in a mirror, not physically, but just in your own spirit, in your own heart. Maybe it's like that time when you were in high school and everybody was looking at you to step up to the plate in the bottom of the ninth with two outs and keep the game alive. And they looked to you as the MVP. They looked at you as the one that would keep your playoff hopes alive. And you felt in over your head, and why am I stepping up? I think somebody else should take this bat. Or maybe it was the first night you spent in your own place. You moved out of mom and dad's. You moved into your own place. And you were excited to have your own independence, but you were also kind of scared because you knew that starting tomorrow, the rent would be due in 30 days and it was up to you to pay it. Or maybe the first job you got after college. College was a great experience and you got an education, and then all of a sudden you go through the process of building a resume and going to interviews and somebody hires you. And now out of college, you have a title over your name and a bunch of expectations, and you sit down for your first day of work and you're not quite sure where to start because you feel like you did a really good job tricking them into hiring you, but you have no idea what to do. And now there's expectations and you have to deliver. But how do you get there? Maybe it's the first time you were strapping your baby into the back seat of the car and bringing him home from the hospital, and you realize there's no one else there to care for this new human being that you have responsibility over. Or the first time they wouldn't go to sleep at night, and you were up and you hadn't slept the night before, you're exhausted, and you're beginning to question, why did I do this? This poor child is stuck with me now. I'm in over my head. The same Peter that often put his foot in his mouth and said the wrong things at the wrong times, in the wrong ways, with the wrong spirit, that same Peter would now, the guy who used to cause people to roll their eyes when he would speak, now when he speaks, their eyes well up with tears. Because the Holy Spirit is using him powerfully to help them understand who they are and where they sit in relationship to their Creator. In this moment, you can kind of hear the thoughts just flooding his mind real quick, like maybe what Peter would have felt. Doubting himself, feeling the weight of criticism, wondering if he got it wrong. You know, you could hear his voice almost. You know, you've had these thoughts. You know, we had a good run. It was a good run, a few years. God did some great things. You got to witness some incredible things. But come on, man, you know it was inevitable. Eventually, they'd find out you're a fraud. Eventually, they'd find out you didn't know what you were doing, that this title, this leadership was too big for you to fill. This is probably the end of it. You ever feel that way in over your head? I think all of us have felt that way. Maybe right now, in light of circumstances, you feel in over your head. But see, this time, this wasn't Peter's doing. Sometimes we get ourselves in over our heads. We overcommit, and then we feel like we're failing to deliver. But at this time, Peter's just trying to follow where the Holy Spirit is leading him, and the Holy Spirit's put him in a situation where now he feels buried. One thing we continue to see throughout the book of Acts, one thing we continue to see throughout the entire New Testament, is that the Holy Spirit always leads us in over our head. He always does. There is kind of a rhetoric or an idea that the Bible somehow says God will never give you more than you can handle. You will not find that verse in Scripture. I don't know where. I know the source of it. It's the enemy of God trying to pervert the Word of God. To try to give us some sense of, well, God, I thought you said you'd never put me in over my head. And God is saying, have you read the word? Do you know the stories? Do you know Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph? Do you know David, who was close to Saul, then all of a sudden Saul tried to kill him for a decade and he had to run for his life? Do you know what my son went through for you? Nailed to a tree, innocent? See, God wants us to live by faith, not by fact. And if we feel like we're capable, we're able to do what God has placed before us, then we can rely on ourselves. We don't need faith if we've got fact. God also wants to live by faith and push off fear. Well, how can we learn that lesson? We have to be put in a place where we have to choose. Do we trust him or do we run away and escape, right? Often when we pray, so often we ask God to get us out of something or to change something in our lives that we wish we could alter. But I think so often we're guilty of praying what we want, and we don't pray as Jesus shows us, Father, your will be done. This is what I want, this is what I can see, but I know I'm limited, I know I'm selfish, I know I'm flawed, and so God, whatever it is that you want. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament was consumed with telling the people of God the message of God, and it wasn't good news. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. But he was being faithful, and he was trying to prepare them, and he was trying to inspire them to trust God and to not be afraid, but what he had to say caused so much anger by those who were listening, they didn't even give it a chance. They didn't even listen. What if the very thing we're begging God to change, what if the very thing in your life that you're begging God to change, maybe it is a new boss, maybe it's, you know, moving, maybe it's something else related to your kids, what if the very thing you're begging God to change is the very thing he's going to use to transform you? And what if he removes it? An opportunity to go deeper in your relationship with God will be removed as well. In the early days of the church, even though the church was still in its infancy, the Holy Spirit knew the children of God could get in a rut. They knew, he knew the nature of us as the church, that rhythm and routine is good for us, tradition is good for us, but sometimes tradition becomes a rut. You know what a rut is? It's a grave with the ends kicked out. I don't remember where I heard that once, but it's a good illustration. It's a grave with the ends kicked out. We have to continually be redirected by the Holy Spirit to what our present looks like and what our future looks like and how big the gospel is. That's what the Holy Spirit's trying to do in the book of Acts. How big the gospel is to not only change lives, but entirely change cultures. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem after experiencing what he experienced. Jerusalem's ground zero for where everything with Jesus happened. And the church in Jerusalem has heard some unsettling news about Gentiles finding faith in Jesus. They've heard that Peter shared the gospel with an enemy, a Roman centurion. He was in the living room of an enemy. You don't get closer to the enemy than that. And they heard that Peter not only was in his living room, he ate with him. He had fellowship with a Roman centurion of the Italian guard. They heard that Peter even baptized this guy and his whole family. Had Peter completely betrayed the Jewish people? Is he now taking up arms? Is he now aligning himself with the enemy? And Peter takes a deep breath under all this scrutiny and pressure. And what does he say? He says, it's all true. It's all true. It all happened. What you've heard is accurate. And he begins to tell them, not only did they come to faith in Jesus, not only were they baptized, but you want to know what else happened? I saw the Holy Spirit be received by them. He came down on them just like we did on Pentecost. The exact same thing that happened here in Solomon's portico at the Hebrew temple. It happened there in his living room, at his kitchen table. When they were baptized, as they were saying yes in faith to Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit as well. And Peter says, this is a great new thing that the Spirit of God is doing. And I didn't make it happen. I was just given permission to be there and watch it. I'm just trying to follow the Holy Spirit's lead. I love what he says in verse 17. Listen to what Peter says. Acts 11, verse 17. He says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? I know my place. I know my place. I'm not going to try to get in there and try to correct these people and try to tell them how they're not quite as cool as the Jews, how they're kind of missing out on what we have. You know, prior to this, if you were Hebrew, you were always kind of seen by your own people. It's like you were preeminent. You had a special place in creation above everybody else. And now all of a sudden that's changing. We have the verse then next in verse 18 that alters the mission and scope of the church for the rest of human history. This is where everything they thought they knew about what the church, the ecclesia of Jesus was, how all of it begins to change. And Luke records it this way. He says, when they heard these things, when they heard the testimony of Peter, the story of the Roman centurion's vision and Peter's vision, the sheep coming down with the reptiles, eat it. When they heard the whole thing, and then he goes and he has fellowship with them and they accept Christ, they get baptized, they receive the Holy Spirit. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. But what they're saying is, well, then I guess those people have the same access to God that we do. And they're starting to realize that the gospel is for everyone, everywhere. But make no mistake about it, it didn't mean it sat well with everyone. Sometimes we read the text of Scripture and we're like, well, they just were cool with it. No. There were many that for generations had this exclusivity idea of what it meant to be the Hebrew people, the chosen people of God. Now, all of a sudden, they're learning others have the same access to the Holy Spirit as them. And Jews don't even have to be in the room for the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Doesn't mean that they were all like, woohoo, this is great. They were wrestling with change. We wrestle with change. But the gospel's now opening the doors to everyone everywhere with no limits. You know, the church is a family that will never be unified by one worldview or one agenda or one political party or one personality. The church of Jesus Christ is only unified under the cross of a suffering Savior, willing to give his life to pay the penalty for our sins. And so the church should be diverse, diverse of opinion and thought, diverse of perspective. Our God loves diversity. He created the world diverse. He doesn't want uniformity. He calls us to unity. Two different things. And unity in love is what makes the church stand apart from every other entity on planet Earth. Loving God and loving one another brings us together, keeps us unified. So the question then is, how are you doing loving your neighbor, loving those not like you, and loving God during one of the most volatile and polarized election cycles in our history? Are you allowing the diversity of thought and the fact that everybody, even within the church, is on different places in our walk with God? Are we allowing division to seep in when it comes to our family relationship as brothers and sisters of Christ? When Peter came back to Jerusalem, there were some in that room that when they thought about Roman centurions, or if they thought about Samaritan black magic sorcerers, they truly believed there was a special place in hell reserved for monsters like that. Now, all of a sudden, they're finding out that those people have access to the grace of God. This is mind-blowing. But it still reveals to us 2,000 years later, this is who our God is. This is what the gospel is. This is who he calls us to reach. We are those people. The ones that maybe in the past a rabbi would never want to associate with, Jesus shows up and he wants to hang out with. The very one who might one day become a brother or sister in Christ that today you may think of as an enemy. You know, this is a season where it's quick and easy to throw on a jersey, a red jersey or a blue jersey, especially during a political season, right? And I can promise you there is not a single red Republican jersey in heaven. There's not a single blue Democrat jersey in heaven. There's not a libertarian jersey, whatever color they have, or an independent jersey or a Whig jersey, right? I mean, I don't think that's a thing anymore, but it used to be, the Whig Party. The only ones in heaven are Jesus followers. That's the only way to be there. Christians who have accepted what Jesus has done to wash the blood, his blood washing the stain of our sin. It's all about Jesus in heaven, and it will still be all about Jesus in November and December and January and February right here on planet Earth. It's all about him. It doesn't matter who sits where on the Supreme Court. It doesn't matter who sits where in the Oval Office. We should all vote, yes, but we don't need to worry about an outcome. We don't need to grow anxious about the future, because the future is not held in the hands of somebody in an elected office. It's held in the hands of God. And remember, if this was true during Pharaoh, and this was true during Babylonian captivity, and this was true during the Assyrian reign, and the Greek reign, and the Roman reign, it's still true today. See, there's an explosion of grace happening across the Roman Empire, and it's erasing all the other jerseys people wore. It's erasing all the other team affiliations. It's about the gospel transforming people, creating a family where those things are put aside. It's where the most important things are elevated to be the most important, and everything else the enemy has been good at deceiving us into thinking is important is thrown in the fire. It can't stay in Jerusalem anymore. It has to scatter. If you remember where we began the week after Easter, which I don't necessarily expect you to, that was 6 months ago, but I showed you a map. It was when we were only online, and I had a screen up here, and I showed you a map, and I was kind of coloring on it as we went. We walked through an overview of the entire book of Acts, 30 years of all the places the gospel would go when it finally leaves Jerusalem. I encourage you, if you didn't see it or you missed it or you have no idea what I'm talking about, go back and watch April 19th, April 19th, 2020. You can find it on YouTube, you can find it on Facebook. Go back and watch the message. It'll help to see it, not just listen to it, because you can kind of see on the map, wow, it's just amazing what happened over 3 decades. And just so you know, there's not a monthly membership fee. You can binge watch all these messages for free online, okay? You don't have to... You know, there's not a credit card that's charging all the time, okay? But go back and revisit that. We just to give you the overview and find out where we are right now, because we're just about now to start talking about Antioch. We're just coming into a major transition moment after verse 18 here in Acts chapter 11. And I want you to hear what Luke says next. There's about 25 years of history to go in the book of Acts. We're 5 years in, and we're in the 11th chapter. But it's here we find kind of the key word of this second series as we're working through the book of Acts. The word that's on the front of your bulletin, the word scatter. Luke uses it here. It's where we first find it. Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. That is a jam-packed statement. God allows persecution so that followers of Jesus would have an exodus from Jerusalem. God allows pain and death so that the word of the gospel hope in Jesus could scatter across the planet. Verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Well, these are our people. This is who this is for. Those that follow the Old Testament, those that have been waiting for the Messiah. We need to tell them that he's come, that he's here. And verse 20 is pretty cool. Luke says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, not of Jerusalem, Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's the Greeks, also, not just the Jews, but to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. These are the unnamed heroes of our faith in the first century. We don't know who did it. We don't know how it was structured. We don't know when it took place. We don't know the individual stories or who was responsible. But what we do know is that grace was exploding north of Jerusalem as far as 300 miles north in the city of Antioch. Now, Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's massive and it is messed up. It is broken. It is evil. It is dark in Antioch. And this becomes a hotbed of the Holy Spirit to do incredible work. We'll talk about this more in the weeks to come. But very shortly, the Holy Spirit's doing so much out of Antioch and in Antioch, which really is it's a gateway city to the rest of the world. It's a port city, so it's one of the reasons the population is high and it's a way to access goods. But we're going to discover that the central hub of church leadership for the first century is going to shift north out of Jerusalem up into Antioch, where people from all walks of life and all backgrounds are coming to the Lord, where revival's breaking out in the north, in the darkest places. And the apostles, they have nothing to do with it. The Holy Spirit is leading it. And all of a sudden, they hear about it. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Have you heard what's going on in Antioch? Thousands are coming to Christ. Who's doing it? Yeah, we don't know. It's happening. At least that's what we hear. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Barney, pull out your cell phone, grab an Uber to Antioch. And so he goes on a fact-finding mission to report back to the apostles in Jerusalem. Is this authentic? What's going on there? And Luke says, when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Other translations here say, when Barnabas came and saw the evidence of God's grace, he was glad. Evidence of God's grace. What does that mean? What does it mean to see the evidence of God's grace? Well, you can't see forgiveness, right? It's invisible. You can't see God's forgiveness. You can't see forgiveness between us. So if I do something that hurts you, offends you, wounds you, and I recognize that, and I authentically come to you and I say, hey, would you forgive me for this? And you say, yes, I'll forgive you. You can't see the exchange that's happening there, but there is an evidence of God's grace, right? I mean, we might break the rules and shake. We might break the rules and hug, right? There might be an embrace. There might be tears. There will probably be, if we're not wearing a mask, an expression on our face that changes. There will be an elephant in the room that is removed from reconciliation because there's not that gap in the relationship. There's evidence that reconciliation has happened. There's evidence of grace. It's not really something you can see on the surface. I want to share with you just a short list. There's really hundreds of ways of the evidence of God's grace in our lives. And I'm just going to share with you 10 just to kind of get you thinking in this direction. Because here in Acts 11, Luke does not list them. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that's God's design. If God had Luke list three things Barnabas saw happening in the city of Antioch as the evidence of God's grace, you know what we would do as people? We would just draw targets around those three things, and we would chase those three, and that would be it. We wouldn't chase God's grace. We would chase these three expressions of his grace, three evidence of his grace, thinking that, well, if we can give evidence of his grace, then that tells everybody else around us that we've experienced the grace of God. So I want to share you with some, and I want you to, let me give you a little cheater here, a little hint, okay? A little note on the side of the test. None of these are things we do. None of these are things we produce. And they're also things you can't know on the surface of somebody. It's only known when you get to know them. So let me walk through these 10. I've got them up on the screen. I invite you to write them down somewhere on your bulletin. Go ahead and put up that first one for me there, Jess. So one evidence of God's grace is a true sense of my wretchedness. a true sense of my wretchedness. Like, I understand where I sit in my natural condition. And it's not just, yeah, I get it. No, it's like, oh, I am wretched above all else. This is what Paul says in his letters. That's who I am. A second one that kind of goes with this, I loathe myself on account of my sin. Barnabas shows up in Antioch, and what he sees are these new believers like, my sin is ugly in the sight of God. The Holy Spirit's convicting me of it. There is no excuse. There's no justification. This isn't just, oh, I got to go through the process of confession so that I can clean this up. No, this is like, I hate myself for what I'm doing. In my relationship with God, I'm creating more wedges. A third thing, my confession of sin is filled with deep, authentic grief. Because I know I don't deserve forgiveness. When I recognize I'm wretched in my natural state and I loathe myself on account of my sin, when then I go to confess my sin to God, it's not something I do. I don't manufacture the emotion of grief. You can't manufacture an emotion in any way, shape, or form. It's either authentic or it's not there. So it's not about getting on your knees, oh God, I'm so sorry, I've sinned. It's not about presentation. It's not about putting on sackcloth. It's not about putting on this display of grief. It's an authentic grief in the soul of a follower of Jesus. I know I don't deserve your forgiveness, God. It's not anything anyone else will really see, but it's carried in the spirit of someone that sees it. The fourth thing, I feel connected and a love for the people of God, an authentic love for the people of God in my church and my family. And notice there's nothing there that says who agree with me politically, who see the world the way that I do, who like the things that I like, who have the same values and priority list as I do. No, I have a love for the people of God who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I have a love for them. I have a love for you with all of your flaws, with all of your warts, with all of your failures, and with all of mine. That there is a deep, heartfelt love and desire to be together, not only here in this life, but for all of eternity with God. A fifth one, I deeply desire to submit to all of God's commands in my life. To live a life of submission to God in my life. You notice the evidence of God's grace here has nothing to do with other people, has to do with our heart. As the evidence of what God is doing to transform us, I want to submit to all of God's commands in every area of my life. And I know I don't know them all yet. And I know he hasn't shown me the next step in all of them yet. But I know there is a next step. And I want to so badly, God, I want to submit. I want to submit. I want to submit to you. I believe your path for my life is better than any path I could chart myself. A sixth one, I want to increase in obedience to the Holy Spirit more today than yesterday. I don't want to get in this posture of the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, I don't really want to do that. Yeah, that doesn't sound fun to me. Yeah, that's not as pleasurable as what I like to do in my free time. No, I want to increase in obedience. Holy Spirit, you have my life. I want to obey you with everything I say, with everything I do, with how I think. Number seven, I adore the gospel message. I adore the gospel message. I just can't get enough of the truth about what Jesus has done for me. To the point where, like, every time we reference the cross on a Sunday, every time I see the cross referenced in my own personal reading, or I hear it referenced in a song when I'm listening to music on the car, like, there's just a joy that wells up in me with the gospel message. It's not something I ever get past. It's not something I ever grow beyond, but I'm just growing deeper and deeper into it. It's my lifeblood. It's the greatest definition of my identity, who I am, and that's the truth that I belong to him, that I'm his, that he has claimed me as his own, that I'm his son, that I'm his daughter, that he receives me, he forgives me. It's an evidence of God's grace. An eighth thing, I find that I'm the subject of spiritual warfare because there's a constant battle between what I know God's Spirit is saying of me and what my flesh is wanting. If you find it easy to be obedient to God, I have a question if you're really following God. If it was easy to obey the law of God, we wouldn't need Jesus' sacrifice of the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus to be obedient to it. Sometimes we can grow complacent, and yet God's calling us to greater steps of submission or obedience, which means we have to let go of more of what we like. Do you feel that tension? Do you feel that conflict between what God's Spirit is calling you to and what you'd rather do? a ninth thing. I'm experiencing a beautiful reconciliation with a former enemy of mine. Now, this doesn't mean you're best friends with somebody that was formerly somebody that really hurt you or you really hurt. It doesn't mean that you hang out all the time together. But it means that when you're together, there's no longer that block. There's no longer that wedge in your mind that when you think of that person, you're just like, ugh, that person. But there's a beautiful reconciliation. There's been forgiveness. There's been a letting go of the pain and the hurt and the toxicity that causes. But the Holy Spirit has done some work in your spirit to remove that. That doesn't necessarily mean they're at the same place. They might not even be a believer. But on your end, there is a reconciliation there. You don't think evil of them. You can't, it's not like you're carrying that thought, oh, there's a special place in hell reserved for that person. No, it's like, I am that person. That's what I deserve. That's where I stand in relationship to God. Why would I ever want that for anybody else? That's what I deserve. And I want to release them of all of that burden. And the last one, these are just illustrations. I find opportunities to show extreme generosity on a regular basis in ways that are beyond my human tendencies. If my old me could see the way I handle my time and my talents and my money and my energy and my gifts and my abilities, my old me would shake its head like, what are you doing giving that away for free? They're just opportunities. And I find myself saying yes to those opportunities without even having to think about it because I know that God says yes to me. To a relationship with me, to be present in my life, to never leave me or forsake me, and I just want to take advantage of every open door he places before me. So these evidences, they're not really things that we do. That they're not really like where we list these things out in a list and then we try to check the box every day. It's the byproduct of a nurtured relationship with the Holy Spirit. Going back to last week, are we comfortable and complacent? Are we pursuing God? They're not really things that we do. They're really just, it's a deeper understanding. It's a part of our discipleship. A deeper understanding of who we are and who God is and how unbelievably precious it is we're able to be restored to our dad. They're not things we do as evidence of God's grace, but they are evidence of God's grace that it's working on us and it's transforming us. I want to remind you this Tuesday, you know, we're having a discipleship rally, and really the focus of the new kind of series we're kicking off in these discipleship rallies are great truths about God that we often forget in the midst of what we face. It's Tuesday night. There's information in your bulletin. You can sign up online. There's also an incredible opportunity for you to nurture living out the reality of God's grace working on you on Friday nights at Celebrate Recovery, and as well on Monday nights, they have step studies for men and women, where you could kind of come in and just continue that dialogue in the context of community. But these are environments that nurture and foster and develop. They develop your spiritual life. They develop the evidence of God's grace working on changing and transforming you. The same exists for our youth ministry on Thursday nights. Junior high and high school students, don't miss that. If you can't get here in person, they're offering Zoom options where you can be a part of it wherever you are. So I just want to ask you, is there evidence of God's grace at work in your life? Now, it can be quick to say, yeah, I think so. Let me turn the question around a little bit more practical, okay? If Barnabas caught an Uber to where you work and followed you around, he shadowed you, would he be glad? Would he be glad like he was when he got to Antioch? Go to Antioch, find out what's going on. He goes, he starts to watch and listen, and his heart is glad. If Barnabas came and sat at your dinner table, the doors are closed, the shades are pulled with what happens in your family, would he be glad? If Barnabas sat next to you when you read the Bible, when you pray, if you read your Bible, if you pray, if he followed you around 24/7 to see the level of engagement you have nurturing your relationship with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, with the Father, would he be glad? Would he be discouraged? Would he come back to Jerusalem and say, yeah, I don't know if they are there in relationship with God. I think they're going through the motions. I think it's a ritual. If he listened to the conversations that you had with your kids, your grandkids, when you're discipling them. See, we're all going to disciple our kids and grandkids. Make no mistake about it. The question is, what will we disciple them in? We either do it intentionally or we'll do it accidentally. If he saw what it was we were discipling our kids in, would he be glad? Would he see evidence of God's grace, where we're seeing that the greatest thing we can do in the lives of our children is foster their relationship with God through sharing about our relationship with him? If Barnabas came to visit you, would he see evidence of God's grace changing you? Or would he find that maybe the spiritual fire has went out? It's not really a pursuit anymore. It's a routine. Would he see someone just kind of participating in rituals from time to time? And that's kind of where it starts, and that's kind of where it stops. Verse 23, Luke tells us, when he, Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, I love this, because this means Saul, after his conversion, he just went back home to try to figure out what was next. He goes back home, and when he finds Saul, Barnabas says, I see something in you. You need to move to Antioch with me. I want to mentor you. I want to invest in you. I think God's got a plan for your life. He brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It's interesting that the word Christian really came from the culture of Antioch, not from inside the church. And it was designed to be a derogatory name that would kind of ostracize and alienate them from other people. Like, you're weird. You people are weird. You Jesusers. You Jesus Christers. You Christians. Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, we'll call them that, Christians. And you know what? The church was so full of grace and mercy that when it was first kind of cast their way, they're like, oh, yeah, that's cool. You can call us whatever you want. We just love you guys. We just want you to meet. We don't really care. They just rolled with it. They didn't argue. And then they kind of started to carry it as like a banner. It's like, woohoo, this is what they call us. They didn't care so much about the names people were calling them. They cared about the people calling the names. They cared about them dying and entering into an eternity without Jesus. And I just want to kind of close with three quick things. If you find yourself today, you desire that deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit. You want to be the evidence of God's grace during a time in our world that desperately needs more evidence of God's grace that it's real. There's nothing to do other than pursue the Holy Spirit and tell him that's what you want. And as you consistently say, this is what I want, God. This is what I want. I want you. I want you. I want nothing more. I just want you. I want you. He will begin to produce that evidence and feed and nurture that passion. Let me give you a few things to remember about the Holy Spirit. And some of this is going to be a refresher from the last series we did as we got into this. And we looked at John 15, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. John 16 and 17, Jesus preparing the disciples before he was crucified. This is who the Holy Spirit is. This is what's to look for. This is how he will interact with you. So a few things to remember about the Holy Spirit. One, remember the Holy Spirit is a who, not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a who, not a thing. It's a little bit of a refresher going all the way back to the beginning of the last series. But it is one person of our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not a thing or an it. Jesus constantly refers to the Spirit as a he. The very presence of God in our lives, not some weird entity that kind of exists out there. The Spirit of God is not a force up there somewhere that if we can somehow figure out how to plug into it, then we get something everybody else doesn't get. It's not an it. He does have power through the person of God's Spirit. He has a lot of power he wants to pour into us, but it's experienced through relationship. The Holy Spirit is not just an experience that comes and goes, and we got to chase this experience, this feeling that he's there with us, that we get it. No. The Holy Spirit at times will overwhelm us with his presence, but that's when he's present. It's him. It's who he is. We have to keep central in our understanding of God's Spirit what Jesus told us. He's our comforter. He's our advocate. He's the one that brings us new breath. He's the one that puts fresh wind in our sails. These are the things he does. The Holy Spirit's a who, and we can nurture a relationship with a who. We've seen over and over again these first few years. Do you notice a transformation, a transition that's happening in the apostles? They're still telling the stories about Jesus and how he saved them. But do you notice how there is an equal, at times even more so, an emphasis about following the Holy Spirit more so than Jesus? Like, they're getting it now. They're a few years in, and they're talking more. Even when Peter comes back and he reports on what was going on in Caesarea, he's not talking so much about what Jesus is doing. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's not talking so much about following Jesus. He's saying, I'm following the Holy Spirit. The evidence of what the Holy Spirit is doing, that's what I'm chasing after. They were following Jesus. We're called to follow Jesus as his disciples, to study under him. But now in this world, we have the Holy Spirit at work within us. It is better Jesus is gone and we can't follow him, so we can follow the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus says. And whenever he shows up, he starts to stir things up. Second thing to remember, the Holy Spirit's role is to transform us. Not to coddle us, not to bless us, not to make us feel safe. The Holy Spirit's role is to transform us. And oftentimes, transformation happens greatest through difficulty and struggle and pain. It's still on. The Holy Spirit wants to birth the fruits of the Spirit in our lives that we can't birth, to give us access to fruit that other people can see that'll be a blessing to other people that we don't bear. He wants us to make us feel things we didn't feel before. He wants to help us hear God in ways we couldn't hear him before. He wants to help us learn to die to ourselves and our desires. He wants to show us how we can resist temptation that we used to just surrender to over and over again. He wants to change us more into the likeness of Jesus with the same power doing it that was at work within Jesus. And a third thing, remember that the Holy Spirit sends us. He scatters us to reach one more. You have one more person right now in your life that needs the evidence of God's Spirit at work in you, his grace at work in you. They are starving for that evidence. I don't know what the Holy Spirit wants to do through you. I don't know how he'll do it, but I do know he will do it through you if you're willing to let him use you. The family of God scattered everywhere outside of Jerusalem, and that includes Schoharie County. So if we're not focused on who he is and the change he wants to do in us and that he's scattering us to reach one more, if we're not focused on those things, we are actually working against the Holy Spirit. We're working against what he wants to do. Lord Jesus, as we sing this song, may there be a fresh desire in our spirit to invite you in, to yield to you, to be more aware of your presence, to be more aware and deeper in understanding of who you are, to have a heart that beats in sync with yours, God. To have a heart that doesn't get bound up and exhausted by the darkness of this world, by the frustrations of this world, but to have a heart that is full of light and hope and joy that transcends any circumstance of this world because we have your Holy Spirit living within us. And now there is nothing to fear because you have given us a spirit of love, of power, and a sound mind. Because we know who we are, we know who you are, we're growing in that understanding. And our greatest definition of identity is who we get to be in relationship to you. Holy Spirit, would you fill this place as we close in this song, as the kids come back in to join us, that we would rest on the words, celebrate them together. In your name.